Mark chapter 10, the paragraph beginning at verse 17, we're reading through verse 27. Remember, we're considering in this section of Mark a series of vignettes that accent some aspect of Christian discipleship. We've so far considered how loyalty to Jesus bears on the relationships of Christian husbands and wives, and then its implications for Christian parents. Now we turn to the particular way in which followers of Jesus must think about their possessions or anything else to which they find themselves attracted in this world. There is no doubt that an intended contrast is to be found in the juxtaposition of this paragraph with the one that immediately precedes it. The rich man with his possessions and his social status, Luke identifies him as a ruler, forms a striking contrast with the helpless babies of the previous one. He proves himself unwilling, as it turns out, to enter the kingdom of God as a little child, and so he does not enter therein. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's interesting that up to this point in the gospel, no one, not even one of the Lord's own disciples, had asked the great question so clearly. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Once again, the Lord surprises. Standing before him is a man who would seem to be, in every respect, a highly desirable recruit for the new movement. And the Lord responds to his sincere question in a very undiplomatic way. He puts the seeker, as we would call this man, he puts him on the spot. The reason why the Lord had replied with this particular question has been a matter of long-standing debate. But this much is clear. The Lord's counter-question suggests that the problem he detected in the man concerned his knowledge of God and his knowledge of what makes a person good. In any case, he forced the man to think about what he had said. "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud." There's an eyewitness touch, because that isn't in the Ten Commandments, and certainly not an addition to not stealing. "Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." The man's answer jars us because we have been so well taught that no one can keep the commandments of God, not least because they require obedience not only of the outward act, but of the motives and attitudes of the heart. But the fact is, this pessimism about obedience was not part of the Jewish religious self-consciousness. Quite the contrary, that a person could keep the commandments was so firmly rooted in Jewish thinking of that time that rabbis spoke in all seriousness about people who had kept the commandments from A to Z. Even people who didn't keep the commandments perfectly could get close enough so that a little bit of mercy on God's part would close the gap. Still, so far, the Lord's remarks must have seemed quite conventional to this man. "I'm supposed to keep the commandments. Every rabbi says that." But now, in a few deft strokes, the Lord will lay bare the heart of this man, his true allegiance, and his understanding of what is truly good. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." The first part of the Lord's answer uncovered the true loyalty of this man's heart. The second part was the precise answer to the question he had asked about how to gain eternal life. He thought in terms of obedience to the law, in terms of doing, he needed instead to think of following Jesus. "And the sacrifice that will be required is more than worth it," Jesus says. "Far, far more than what even a very wealthy people enjoy, at least for a short time in this world." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Christ's own disciples had the same sort of questions about wealth and worldly possessions. They also tended to think of them as signs of God's favor rather than impediments to salvation. Indeed, in the culture of that time, wealth was so universally regarded as a sign of God's blessing and favor that the disciples had precisely that difficulty. If the rich can't be saved, who does enjoy the favor of God and who will receive his salvation? You'll notice that in the middle, Jesus universalizes the danger. It is hard to enter the kingdom of God, a point the Bible makes in many ways, in many different texts. It is for anyone. It is for everyone. Riches only makes it harder still. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The metaphor is known to have been in use in the Lord's day. It amounted to the largest animal known in Palestine, the camel, going through the smallest opening in common use, the eye of a needle. It was absurdly impossible. That was the Lord's rhetorical point. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Father in heaven, we know very well that we find too much of this rich young man and of the Lord's confused disciples in our own hearts and in our own minds. We know how much we love money and other things of this world, its pleasures, its delights. But Lord, we want nothing to stand between ourselves and you. We want nothing to keep us from making an unqualified and absolute commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls. Help us to understand what this man did not understand, and to embrace the Lord Jesus and the truth that is in him and the gospel that he brought without any reservation whatsoever or hesitation. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we encounter a man who turned Jesus down, who refused to become his disciple. And it was not for a lack of any of those things that we often blame when a person fails to make a commitment to Jesus. The evangelist was Jesus himself. No more perfect representative of the gospel could be imagined. His example, his understanding both of the gospel and the human heart have never been bettered, not even approached by even the most successful of Christian evangelists through the ages. There was nothing wrong with the messenger. What is more, the man himself was interested in precisely the right question. Unlike many, if not most, of his contemporaries in the Jewish church, he felt the force of the question. Perhaps his intellect wasn't entirely satisfied by the pat answers he got from the rabbis. Perhaps he knew something was wrong with himself. His conscience was troubling him. In any case, this man was concerned about precisely the thing that ought to concern every human being. Concerned enough to go to Jesus in public, fall on his knees in front of everybody. The great Scottish lay evangelist of the 19th century, Brownlow North, almost did not become a Christian at all because, though sick and thinking himself about to die, he was too embarrassed to get out of bed, fall to his knees, and plead with God for mercy because there was a servant girl in his sick room. But this man had no such concerns. He wanted to know the most important thing human beings can know. The Lord put eternity in our hearts, we read in Ecclesiastes. But very few people are, in fact, concerned about eternal things. Why, you and I would give our eye teeth for someone to come up to us and ask us, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We spend a great deal of time thinking about how to bring up that question, how to make it meaningful to people, how to bring a conversation around to that point. Here the young man comes right up and blurts out the exactly right question. Further, he was young, more amenable to dramatic changes in life more so than older people are. Matthew tells us that he was young. There was nothing wrong with the situation. It was tailor-made for evangelistic triumph. The fellow obviously knew Jesus and had been very impressed either by what he had seen or what he had heard. He came to him with this question. What is more, he seemed to believe that among all the men he might consult with respect to eternal life, Jesus was the most likely to give him the right answer. He had respect for the man he was consulting. Still more, the Lord liked, even loved this man. That's a striking detail, is it not? That love, no doubt, must have been conveyed to the man and those who were witnesses of this encounter between Jesus and him by the Lord's look, his tone of voice. Obviously, it impressed Peter because he remembered it and had Mark write it down in his account of this particular incident. The conversation, which probably was longer than what we have here, was cordial, it was sincere, it was serious, and it led to a bond being formed, at least such a bond as could be formed between two men in such short a time. The young man apparently did not put the Lord off by what he said in verse 20. We tend to regard his answer as impossibly arrogant, but in fact he wasn't saying anything more than most of his countrymen would have said. Anything more than most human beings in all times and places would say, including everybody who lives today. And the Lord's reply suggests he took the fellow at his word. He had lived an exemplary life, so long as we consider that, according to the world's measurement. He was, we would say, a good man. All the ingredients, including mutual respect, were present for a happy outcome. Sometimes personalities intrude and complicate evangelism. Not here. And finally, with his accustomed insight, the Lord put his finger deftly on the real issue almost immediately. The conversation didn't head off down a variety of rabbit trails, as our conversations with unbelievers are likely to do, who skillfully deflect the sharp point of the gospel by asking us about this or that. What about those who never heard the gospel? What about sincere practitioners of other faiths? What about good people who aren't Christians? What about all the bad things Christians have done? And so on. There was nothing of that. Jesus got to the essential point and made the man realize what is and must be the answer to the question he had asked. This is an unusually revealing and helpful conversation. Non-Christians, and too often Christians themselves, are too quick to blame the church or the individual evangelist for the failure of the world to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is undermining the message with its poor example. It communicates the gospel in the wrong way. It fails to respect the people that she is speaking to, or the people's culture, and so on. You've heard the criticisms, as I have. They're easy to make because we're very imperfect people. No doubt there is usually some truth in those criticisms. But the fact is, here, a perfect evangelist communicating the gospel perfectly to an interested seeker completely failed to secure the man's assent. And that same failure to secure an unbeliever's assent happens more often than not. Most American adults say, almost 100% of them actually, say they have been witnessed to by a Christian. And most of them say it was an unpleasant experience. But the problem is not primarily that the gospel was presented in a muddled or confusing way, or that personalities intruded, or that the unbeliever was put off by some failure on the evangelist's part to respect him or his point of view. The problem here, and the problem usually, is rather that the unbeliever does not want to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. The implications of that commitment he sees, she understands, and they repel him or her. The person may be even somewhat sad that he or she cannot follow Jesus. He sees, she senses beautiful and happy things in him. But the full measure of commitment demanded is too much. It's not an accident that this memorable exchange, encounter between the Lord and the rich young man is reported immediately after his remarks concerning the little children who were brought to him that he might bless them. The kingdom of God belonged to such helpless babies, Jesus said. Well, this man was asking, in other words, how he might enter the kingdom of God. Among the children of the covenant, many are saved before they know themselves lost. But among the rest, their salvation requires a response to Jesus which arises out of the presence of certain grand convictions in their hearts. Without these convictions, salvation is practically speaking impossible, because Jesus Christ, whom they must trust, love, and follow without reservation, will forever remain uninteresting or irrelevant or, as here, overly demanding. And so, they will not come to him, however much they might otherwise be interested in securing safe passage to eternal life. These convictions are not necessary to make us welcome to Christ. They are necessary to make him welcome to us. And the first of these convictions is the one Jesus sought but did not find in the heart of this rich young ruler. It is the conviction of sin and guilt, the realization that we have offended God, not in minor ways, but comprehensively and viciously and willingly, that we are rightly and justly condemned by his holiness and justice, that we are incapable ourselves of clearing the debt we owe to his justice. In other words, it is the conviction that we need to be saved, cannot save ourselves, and therefore we need a Savior. Unless and until a person really believes that he or she needs to be saved, the gospel message, the message of the Bible about Jesus Christ, will never prove really interesting or relevant, never gain the urgency that it ought to have, that it must have in a person's heart. As Joseph Hart put it in one of his hymns, what comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe? What the great Welsh preacher Daniel Roland meant when he said, men need to have storms in their hearts before they will betake themselves to Christ for refuge. This man was well-meaning to an extent. He wanted eternal life. But the kingdom of God is not for the well-meaning. It's for the desperate. And it was precisely this man's lack of desperation, his calm self-assurance, his willingness, having asked the question, to turn away from Jesus and walk back to his former life, that was his undoing. He thought of his entering life, as most people always have and most people do today, in terms of being a good person. And he had the typically low standards that human beings have about what it means to be a good person. He thought good enough was well within his reach. He would never have said, it would never have occurred to him to say, as it never occurred to most rabbis teaching the faith to those in those days. He would never have thought to say how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Most people today don't think it's a hard thing. He didn't either. He expected Jesus to tell him to do something to guarantee a place for himself in the next world. It might have been something somewhat difficult. It might even have been something expensive. He was a rich man. He had no doubt faced that possibility in his mind before he ever came to the Lord to ask his question. He was ready to make sacrifices. But he wasn't prepared to become a follower of Jesus with all the sacrifice that was going to require of him. The man proceeded on the assumption that it wasn't that hard to enter the kingdom of God. He could get there easily enough. And so long as this is true, why in the world would you give up his comfortable life, the enjoyment of the pleasures that money can buy, his status in the community, and so on? You only make sacrifices of that magnitude if you absolutely have to. There can be no understanding of salvation, there can be no true embrace of it, until the need for it, the soul's clear and present danger, is both known and felt. As one commentator helpfully sums up this rich man's state of mind, he thought he had passed elementary religion with flying colors and now wanted to attempt the advanced course. He was asking the Lord to prescribe the syllabus whereby he could graduate with honors into eternal life. The Lord Jesus, in effect, told the man that far from passing elementary religion, he had failed it. A big red F. He did not yet grasp the one fundamental principle of all true faith and all true salvation, namely that anyone's salvation, including and especially his own, is not a matter of his achievement, but is rather nothing short of a miracle of divine grace and mercy. It is the redemption of the utterly undeserving, and so it is a matter of a relationship with the Redeemer himself. Jesus himself is the answer to this man's question, as he himself made clear. Come, follow me. And those who understand that, who grasp the nettle, both of human sin and need and of God's great mercy, are willing, more than willing, to make any sacrifice the Lord might ever ask of them, if only they might be numbered among his true followers. This explains why Paul, when he had a man ask him virtually the identical question, did not reply as Jesus did. The Philippian jailer had cried out in a paroxysm of fear, "What must I do to be saved?" But that man did not need to be convinced that he needed salvation and that his case was hopeless so long as he relied on himself. He already knew that. He was already terrified of the wrath of God. So Paul went straight to the good news. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. People's experiences of this are very different. The Lord awakens some to new life with a sword and others with a kiss. Thomas Halliburton, who now lies buried next to Samuel Rutherford in the cathedral churchyard in St. Andrews, Scotland, said of his experience of coming under the conviction of his sin and his guilt before God and his hopelessness unless God intervened, "As tired as I was afraid to close my eyes lest I awake in hell." But whatever one's experience of this may be, to whatever degree, men and women must believe themselves in great need. They must believe and realize that Jesus alone can do for them what has to be done if they are to find eternal life. And when they believe that and realize that, all calculations about exactly how much sacrifice they may be willing to make disappear. Jesus was not like some modern evangelists who, in their anxiety to see people saved, hide the truth from people who seem to be interested. They hide the radical implications of faith in Christ, the sacrifices that one may have to make in order to be his follower, the hatred of the world, the temptations and opposition of the evil one, the long struggle that lies ahead to put to death the remnants of one's sinful nature, all the difficulties that come to a man or a woman who is a follower of Jesus Christ. The great evangelists of Christian history never hid those things. They were quite willing, as Jesus was here, to tell somebody who was considering Christ and following him that it was going to cost a great deal, this commitment they were about to make. It was going to cost their pride. It was going to cost a great deal of energy and time and effort. It would perhaps cost them their friends, sometimes even their family. It would cost money. And in some places and sometimes it would cost them their life. They wanted anyone who came to Christ to do so with his or her eyes wide open and believing in God's powerful grace as they did. They didn't have any doubt that the Holy Spirit could draw to Christ even that man or woman who was perfectly clear in his or her mind just how great a sacrifice this commitment would require. Levi, that is Matthew, had left his lucrative tax collecting business to follow Christ, just picked up and left. Peter, James, and John had left their livelihood as fishermen behind to follow the Lord Jesus to an entirely uncertain future. But this man was not ready to make that kind of a commitment. And the reason, as always, was because he didn't really think he had to. Hardly anyone did in that day. Very few do in ours. It's very likely that had Jesus answered this man the way many of his followers would have answered him in the centuries since, he might very well have walked away sure of his salvation, his basic disagreement with the truth of God undisclosed, his unwillingness to have salvation on God's terms undisclosed. But Jesus paid the man a compliment and in perfect and bracing truthfulness answered the question he had asked. It was not the answer he had hoped or expected to hear, but it was, in fact, the correct answer to the question he had asked. Following the Lord's example, the great preachers of the Christian faith have dealt with men and women in just the same way. Here's Martin Luther. God works by contraries, so that a man feels himself to be lost in the very moment when he is on the point of being saved. When God is about to justify a man, he damns him. Whom he would make alive, he must first kill. God's favor is so communicated in the form of wrath that it seems farthest when it is nearest. Man must first cry out that there is no health in him. In this disturbance, salvation begins. When a man believes himself utterly lost, light breaks. This man didn't believe himself utterly lost. John Bunyan was saying the same thing in a more colorful way when, in his great allegory of salvation, the Holy War, he describes Emmanuel's first assault on the city of Mansoul being led by four captains. The first was Bonerges, whose ensign was carried by Mr. Thunder. The second was Captain Conviction, whose ensign was carried by Mr. Sorrow. The third, Captain Judgment, whose ensign was carried by Mr. Terror. And the last, Captain Execution, whose flag was carried by Mr. Justice. Bunyan and Luther were simply saying in their own distinctive ways that a man must know himself doomed apart from Christ before he will be ever willing to make the sacrifices that are inevitably entailed in a commitment to Jesus Christ. Even the promise of an eventual reward, such as Jesus makes to this young man here, is not enough to persuade most people to risk so much at present to be a follower of Christ. They can see their money. They can't see heaven. Now, I don't suppose that this rich young man really thought he'd lost all hope of eternal life by turning away from the Lord at this point. He was unhappy that he couldn't enjoy the fellowship of Jesus. No doubt he'd heard about the miracles. He wanted to be a part of that. But we shouldn't imagine he thought he was exchanging his money now for hell later. He was still sure he would get in. And it was for that reason that he wasn't willing to make the sacrifices Jesus demanded of him. I don't imagine that he really grasped what the Lord had revealed about himself. The real condition of his heart. He left Jesus, I'm sure, still thinking he was a righteous man. He did not realize that Jesus had unmasked his unrighteousness. He thought he had kept all the commandments, and Jesus, in a sentence, proved that he, in fact, hadn't kept any of them. He loved his money more than he loved God, and certainly he loved it a lot more than he loved any of his neighbors. There are multitudes of people in this world, and far too many of them in the church, just like this. They want salvation. They want the frisson, the emotion, the thrill of eternal and transcendent things that they get in church. But they want these things on their own terms. Bunyan has such a character in the Holy War. When King Emmanuel was clearly preparing his attack, Diabolus, the prince of Mansoul, sent out a negotiator to see what could be done. His name was Mr. Loath to Stoop, and he was sent out of the city to negotiate some kind of armistice. Diabolus would surrender half of the city, or he would surrender the entire city if only he be allowed to remain a citizen of the town, or surrender the city if only he be allowed to return and visit now and again. Mr. Loath to Stoop, in other words, was seeking a lowering of the terms. something less than unconditional surrender. But Emmanuel refused to negotiate. He would have man's soul on his terms and nothing less. Now give this rich man some credit. He took the issue more seriously than most do. In one recent survey, 63% of Washingtonians identified themselves as Christians. But one has but to ask those 63% a question or two, as Jesus did, to know they are Christians on their own terms, not on Christ's terms. They've not gone away sad, as this man did. They didn't take the issue to be nearly important enough to be sad about it. But in the end, their situation is the same as his. Jesus, in effect, said to this young loath to stoop who had sought him out that he could have eternal life. But he would have to obtain it on the Son of God's terms. He knew he was not willing to be a Christian on those terms. And so he went away. He went away sad, but he went away nonetheless. He was not desperate. He was not convinced that he needed salvation and that Jesus alone could give it to him. And so the sacrifices Jesus said he would have to make were simply too great. They were not cost effective in his calculation. Alexander White tells of a godly old woman in a Glasgow church who was being asked by one of her elders to sign her name to a call being issued to a young minister. The young man had preached the Sunday before in the church and had delivered an elegant address on the subject, the dignity of human nature. The elder had been captivated, but the old saint had been exasperated. "I have no doubt but that the lad is all you say he is," she said. "But it's clear to me that he doesn't know that he's fallen yet, and so he's no minister for me." You believers, you say it again to yourselves this morning. In your heart of hearts, you say it again right now to the Lord who is here to listen to you. "Command what you will, O Lord, but give what you command. I will make any and every sacrifice you ever ask of me. Not only because I want eternal life, I do want eternal life, but because I want you to know how much I love you for what you have done for me and how clear it is to me how completely undeserving I am of the gifts you have given me." And if there is someone listening to me who knows himself or herself to be like this rich young man, you want eternal life, but you're honest enough to admit it to yourself that you want it on your own terms. Ponder this man as he goes away sad, dimly aware perhaps that he has given up something of terrible importance, but still mesmerized by his worldly possessions and interests and comforts and pleasures. And think of that same man as his life came to an end, his money doing him no good, his having to leave it all behind, and now face the judgment of God. You don't think he made the right choice. I know you don't. Amen.